trying to remember when it was. It was a long time ago. So I'm really happy any chance I get to teach the Bible, especially to college students. All right, so I'm going to start the PowerPoint. Joelle and Josh, I decided it'd be fun to change the title of the class here. You can keep it as the original if you want, but I thought it'd be fun.
Okay.
I like rocking Romans. I don't know. I don't know. Seems more cool than running with Romans. But amen. Okay, so do I have my act together here? I think so. So let's talk about the book of Romans. The book of Romans is key, really, to the history of Christianity because it was the book of Romans and its effect on Martin Luther that launched the Protestant Reformation. And basically, the thing that Martin Luther discovered is that salvation is by faith. And that's the theme of Romans. Now, I think we'll see that probably Luther went a little bit too far in one direction. We could talk about that. But I don't want to primarily talk about what somebody else did wrong. I just want to talk about the book of Romans. The theme of Romans is salvation is by faith. Or some people would say justification by faith. Let's read what, for me anyway, is a theme passage of Romans. It's Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And by the way, it's faith from first to last. That's not what it says in Greek. That it's a righteousness that is from faith to faith, which sounds weird in English. So basically, what he's saying is the beginning of salvation is faith, the middle of salvation is faith, and the end of salvation is faith. So let's see. Close your eyes. Close your eyes. All right. What's the theme of Romans? Good. 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 Now, there's a sub-theme of Romans, and you can't get around this. And some people would say a lot of modern scholars have actually turned away from Luther and said Luther was all wet. A lot of modern scholars say what I'm calling the sub-theme of Romans is really the theme of Romans. And I think it's one of those things where when you discover something that somebody else missed for a very long time, the tendency is to just reject what they were saying and swing the pendulum. But a very, very important sub-theme of Romans is in Christ, Jew and Gentile are made one. Now, of those two, one is obviously very, very relevant and practical for us. And the second one is like, okay, so the greatest book of theology and the most important book in the New Testament, some would say, is about Christ making Jew and Gentile one. What's that have to do with me? Well, we're going to see that has a lot to do with you and me. In the Reformation, primarily they would study Romans 1 through 4. And they would have argued that Romans 1 through 4 is the heart, the essence of Romans. But modern scholars today spend a lot more time looking at Romans 9 through 11. And if you look at Romans 9 through 11, he's not talking about salvation by faith at all. So how about this? How about if we avoid all the arguments and the useless discussions, and let's just say that for some reason, I don't know if I can explain it exactly, for some reason, Paul chose to put two really, really, really important themes on his heart. Salvation is by faith, and in Christ, Jew and Gentile are made one. And we're going to see that those are connected because Jew tends to not think that salvation is by faith. And Gentile is like, yeah, thank you so much. I'm so glad salvation is by faith. All right? So, The style of Romans, as you're going through it, it's like a diatribe. Now, that's a big fancy word. A diatribe is a staged argument. So a lot of the style, as Paul is writing, he's having an argument. But the argument with a person who's not in the room. So a diatribe is a one-way debate, where what you do is you give your argument, and then you give your opponent's argument, and then what you do is you destroy your opponent's argument. A real famous example is Romans 6:1. Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? No way! So that's part of the diatribe. I'm not going to mention this very often at all. It's just, a stylistic thing for you to be aware of as you're studying Romans. A lot of times, Paul seems to be engaging in an argument, and the question is with who? And the answer is with the Jews who do not agree that salvation is by faith. To the Jews who say that salvation is by law. Got it? And this whole debate between salvation by faith and salvation by law, to some extent, is what separated the Jew from the Gentile. All right? So, it's a staged argument with a perceived opponent of what Paul is teaching here. Probably it's a Judaizing believer, a believer or a group of believers that are trying to bring Jewish practice in and forcing it on the church. Other books in the Bible that are diatribes are Malachi and James. All right, so some of this stuff, who cares? But, you know, you're supposed to talk about things like the date of writing and all that stuff. Yeah, I don't know. Romans was written quite early, though. Romans was probably written before any of the Gospels. Did you know that? It's not for sure, but we know almost the exact date that Romans was written. It was either written in 51 AD or 52 AD. Because in Acts 18:12, it tells us when Paul was in Corinth for about 1.5 years. And Romans is written from Corinth, all right? Because it mentions Gallio, which that's farther on down in Romans. Now, this is not important, but I throw it out there. All right. Now, the history of the church in Rome is very different from any other church that Paul wrote to. All right, this is a fun quiz. All right, you're muted, so you're not going to answer the question, but a fun quiz. Why is Rome different from any other church that Paul wrote to? You could even put in the chat if you wanted to prove how smart you are, if you know the answer. What's different about the church in Rome? All right, the difference is Paul did not start the church in Rome. That's the difference. In fact, the church in Rome probably was begun all the way back in the 40s. And it turns out in 49 AD, the emperor, Claudius, kicked the Jews out of Rome. And at that time, the Christians and the Jews were considered the same group by the Romans. And we know that because, what's their names? Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla were Jewish Christians. Absolutely, they were Jewish Christians. And they were kicked out of Rome in 49 AD as part of the church. So one thing that makes Romans different is that Paul didn't found the church. Another thing is the church in Rome, unlike the other churches that Paul founded, the church in Rome was almost certainly almost all Jews. So in 49 AD, it was an entirely Jewish church with maybe a small sprinkling of Gentiles. Then what happened was all the Jews were kicked out and the small group of Gentile Christians that were there were still there. So it went from a nearly all Jewish church to a nearly all Gentile church. Got it? And then what happened is after the expulsion from Rome, the Jews slowly started coming back into the church in Rome. Now, who had been in control? The Jews. Who is in control? The Gentiles. Who in the early church thinks they should always be in control? Is that the Gentiles or the Jews? The Jews think that they should be running the church. Okay, got it? So the Jews are jealous of the Gentiles. And a huge thing going on in the book of Romans, and, you know, when you read Romans 8, where he's saying, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and who are you, O man, to talk back? I mean, Paul is getting really upset. And the reason is he's ticked off at the Jews because they are jealous and angry at the Gentiles. All right. So that's some of the background. If you want to understand what's going on in Romans, you have to kind of know what's going on. It's significant that it's Rome. And the history of the church in Rome, first Jewish, then Gentile, then mixed, is important. Got it? All right, now. Okay, oh, I forget to forward my PowerPoint. Style of Romans, a diatribe, date of writing, Paul was in Corinth, outline. All right, great. So here's the outline of Romans. And I think... for some New Testament books, the outline doesn't matter that much. But in Romans, you have to know which part of the book you're in to even begin to get what's going on here. So it's really important to know the outline of Romans. So here it is. Romans 1, 1 through 17, which we'll finish tonight. The righteousness of God, which is... The righteousness of God, which is... I know, you're by faith, that's right. Righteousness is by faith. Then Romans 1, 18 through 26, the Gentiles are lost. And then Romans 2, 17 through 29, the Jews are lost. And then Romans 3, everybody's lost. All right, and then Romans 3, 21 through 51, Romans 3:21 through 5. Romans 3:21 through 5. Oops, I got a mistake in my outline there. Through 5, 21. Salvation is by faith through the blood of Jesus. Okay, got it? And so that chapter 3 through 5 is the heart of the doctrine. Sort of the first three chapters are kind of setting the stage, all right? And then 3 through 5 kind of solves the problem. And then Romans 6, 1 through 8, 39, the way of holiness, all right, which is through the Holy Spirit. And then Romans 9, 1 through 11, 36, that's the part that the Reformation theologians virtually ignored, which is man's unbelief and God's gracious choice. And then Romans 12, 1 through 16, 27, which is the practicals, how to live by faith. In most of Paul's letters, the first part is theology. The second part is application of that theology. That's true in Romans. But the thing is, the first part is 11 chapters long, and the practical part is only 5 chapters long. So it's important to have that outline. All right, great. So let's start the book. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him, we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. A key phrase here, calling people to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Near Eastern times, ancient Near Eastern times, you always started a letter with a greeting. And this is Paul's greeting. And Paul's setting the tone for the whole letter here. He says, Paul, a servant. The word is doulos, which could also be translated slave. He says, Paul, a servant and an apostle. All right, so why do you think he said servant first and then apostle? Because in Galatians, he says apostle first and then servant. Okay. Oh, Joel, go for it. You're going to answer it? Go for it.
No.
Oh, I thought you were raising your hand here.
I kind of was. I'm trying to, but I think it's because he wants to show that the title doesn't matter as much.
Right. He's not pulling rank on them here. He's not. In the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans, he's an apostle first because he's basically calling them out and giving them orders practically. Here he's appealing to them through Christ, not through his authority. Right? Yes. And Matthew 20 says, the greatest among you is the slave of all. So I think this is a great model for us that our relationships with one another, especially if you're a leader of Christians, that you come from the position of a servant first and then a leader second. But then he does mention his apostleship. He did not plant the church in Rome. So he can't assume necessarily that they're willing to submit to his authority. So he is throwing in a note of authority here, because his authority as an apostle is significant to what he's about to write. Now, here's a question. All right. How many apostles were there? Joel, you can be my unofficial answer to all my questions. All right. There were 12, right? In 1 Corinthians 15:5, it says he appeared to the 12. And in Acts 2, they were down to 11, so they brought it back up to 12. So what's going on here? In Revelation 21:14, it says there's 12 pillars because there's 12 apostles. But in 1 Corinthians 15:8 and 9, Paul says he is an apostle abnormally born. He's an apostle, but he's not one of the 12. By the way, Barnabas is called an apostle in Acts 14:14, and James is called an apostle in Galatians 1:19. So the word apostle was a somewhat flexible term in the New Testament. The word apostle essentially means messenger. All right? But anyway, Paul is saying, you need to pay careful attention to what I'm saying, because in verse 2, it was foretold by prophets. In verse 3 and 4, because it was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, because Paul is an apostle specially appointed. In one sense, he's less than the other apostles, but in another sense, he's greater than the other apostles, because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he has a special level of authority here. And then in verse 6 and 7, he's saying, and I'm connected to all the churches. Okay? Now, in verse 5, he tells us what we're called to, right? Through him, we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to what? To the obedience that comes from faith. Now, I want to stop right there. Does obedience imply faith? The answer is not necessarily. Does faith imply obedience? Absolutely. Is it possible to have obedience without faith?
Yeah.
Yes. Is it possible to have obedience without being saved? Yes, it is. What are some other things that obedience can come from? Obedience can come from fear. Obedience can come from trying to please human beings. Obedience can come from a guilty conscience. There's a lot of things that our obedience can come from. And by the way, I'm not here to make you paranoid. My obedience is not coming from faith, therefore I'm going to hell. Maybe, possibly. It's possible. I doubt it, but it's possible. But here's my point. I hope that you and I are moving to the place where our obedience is coming not from fear, not from people-pleasing, not from trying to behave ethically, not from, you know, guilty conscience. Hopefully, your obedience comes from faith. So that's a thought. That's kind of a food for thought for this week. But the point that Paul is making is everything, the key to everything in the Christian life outside of what Jesus has done is faith. So one of the things we're going to be doing in the next several weeks as we're reading the book of Romans, we're going to ask, what is your faith in? The most important, the crucial chapter on faith in Romans is Romans chapter 4. And we may get to that in our next class in 2 weeks. All right, great. All right. And in verse 5 and 6, he talks about himself being an apostle to all nations. Now, verse 8 through 15, we're going to go through that quickly because he's really just making one point that's not like super, super, super essential to the book. So we're going to read that quickly and just make one or two points. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve is in preaching the gospel of the Son, is my witnesses how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift and make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but I've been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you just as I've had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. All right, so really what he's saying in verse 8 through 15 is, folks, I really, really wanted to come and see you. Because they could feel like, you know, what are we, sliced bread? Or what are we, you know, I don't know, cauliflower? How come you haven't come see us, Paul? Paul says, I'm telling you, I wanted so badly. I've been planning forever to come there. Now, did Paul ever get to Rome? Oh, yes, he did. How badly did Paul want to get to Rome? You know what his plan was to get to Rome? His plan was to be thrown in prison and ultimately to be executed. That's how badly he wanted to go to Rome. So when he says that you're my prayers night and day, he's not kidding. Now, why does he want to go to Rome? Because he's concerned about their faith, right? Because everything is based on faith. You know, my favorite church, Jan's as well, in our entire fellowship of churches, is our church in Jakarta, Indonesia. You know why? Because of their faith. They have crazy faith. They have faith, I'm telling you, on average, a lot more faith than we have. All right. So, he says, the gospel message in verse 16 is the power. The word power is dunamis. That's where we get the word dynamite. So the message of salvation by faith is the dynamite of this world. Let me say that again. The message of salvation by faith is the dynamite that will blow up every single obstacle to the gospel. All right? It's the power of salvation. Salvation from what? Well, saved in that we are righteous in this life, and that we become a people united in God, that we enter His kingdom. This communal salvation that we experience in Christ. It's not just an individual salvation. It's a salvation of people. It's an already but not yet salvation. Now, he says, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Now, this is going to be an important point, especially when we get to Romans 9 through 11. So salvation is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. All right? So what's the deal with that? Well, literally, it's true. All the early Christians were Jews. And in the book of Romans, Paul is going to hang the Jews out to dry. He's going to lambast them and even embarrass them and, you know, call them out right in front of the Gentiles. They think they're better than the Gentiles. I don't know. See, I grew up in a family with six kids. And every once in a while, my parents would kind of do the whole, you know, point the finger at that one kid kind of thing. You know what I'm saying? Nobody likes that. But, you know, he's going to say later on, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And when he says Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, that's another way of saying first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. And, you know, it was true. When he says first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles, technically, chronologically, that's a fact. But why first for the Jews? The answer is because of Abraham. You know who the most important figure in the Old Testament is other than God himself? Abraham is the ultimate person in the Old Testament. You might have thought it was Moses. You might have thought it was David. You might have thought it was Elijah. But I'm telling you, the key person in the Old Testament, especially from the point of view of the book of Romans, is Abraham. Because it's from Abraham we learn that righteousness comes by faith. In fact, right here in verse 17, those who by faith are righteous will live. By the way, in your translation, it says the righteous will live by faith, right? In your translation, it says the righteous will live by faith. But the actual Greek is those who through faith are righteous will live. And that message was first given to Abraham. In fact, he who by faith is righteous will live. He's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And by the way, I'm going to do a sermon on Habakkuk in just a couple of weeks. So that'll be fun. But he says the righteous will live by faith in Romans 1:17, and Romans 3:26, and Romans 3:28. And Romans 4 verse 5, and Romans 4 verse 11, and Romans 5 1, and Galatians 3 11, which by the way was written before Romans was written. All right, now it says, he who through faith is righteous will live. Will live in what sense? Okay, he who through faith in Christ is made righteous by God, right? Will live. And I believe he means we'll live now and we'll live in the future. So in Romans, it's clear that we are united with Christ and we're raised with Christ. So we have salvation now. But our salvation is not complete, is it? We need to die in the faith. So it says, the righteous will live by faith, and that salvation is an already but not yet things. What are some ways we seek salvation? You know, in our heart of hearts, what are some ways we seek salvation? Maybe we seek salvation through our obedience. Maybe we seek salvation through doing all the right things. Maybe we seek salvation by praying and having quiet times. Maybe we seek salvation by sharing our faith or whatever it might be. But I'm telling you, the message of Romans is salvation is by faith. Ooh, it's 8:25. I better finish up pretty soon here. All right, what we need to define this word righteousness. To be righteous means to live in a right aligned relationship. So if you're righteous, that means you are lined up with God. When you are not righteous, you are like this. When you are righteous, you're like that. To be a righteous means to be aligned, to be lined up, like the rails in a railroad track. So when we're righteous, that means we are aligned with God. If you're not aligned, there's friction. But don't they say in a math class that parallel lines never meet, right? So if you're aligned with God, that means you're not having that constant friction. Righteous means to live in a right way, in an aligned relationship with one another and with God. And how will we be righteous? The answer is by faith from first to last. By the way, I'm going to move on here, but you know what? We're going to come back to this again and again and again. So don't fear in any way whatsoever that we're going to forget this theme. Oh, I should have clicked over to the screen. I'll stay here for just a minute because all those passages where he says the righteous will live by faith, you can kind of check that out. All right, now, that's the introduction. Now, the second, remember, basically, the introduction to Romans is righteousness by faith. Got it? The second part of Romans is the Gentiles are lost. Now, if you're a Jew in the audience, you're going, oh, yeah, man, those Gentiles. Oh, man, can you believe those Gentiles? Can you believe those atheists, those whatever, those pagans, those partiers, those blah, blah, whatever. Fill in the blank. The Jews look at the Gentiles, and when Paul says the Gentiles are lost, they're going, oh, yeah, those people, man, they're just so in sin. So let's read Romans 1, 18 through 32. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, be understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And the Jews are going, oh, yeah, those people, those sinful Gentiles. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, this is the hard passage. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of the heart, to sexual morality, impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, for the second time, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over for the third time, Gentiles. God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Isn't that interesting? He throws that one in there, young college students. All right, they have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy, although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. Blam! Drop the book. Drop the mic on that one. Very intense. Paul says the only rational view is the Christian monotheism. And therefore, the Gentiles who have rejected Christian monotheism are lost. He claims, in order to not believe in Jesus Christ and in the one true God, you have to actively and deliberately choose to ignore the truth. Try telling that to an atheist. They may not accept that very well. But God's claiming that to not believe in God, you have to willfully choose, because the bottom line is God's image lives in us. Now, what are some of the reasons that we ought to believe in God? I think some of the reasons is because of all the design and nature. I think another reason we ought to believe in God is because of the existence of moral truth. We know inherently that some things are right and some things are wrong. And how can things be inherently right and inherently wrong if there's not a God who's the source of that authority? And arguably, the existence of anything at all is evidence of God, because how did something come from nothing? So there's so many reasons that we ought to believe in God. I could go on for hours and hours. I'm a scientist, but I'm going to move on. But, you know, are there some reasons that people don't believe in God? Yes, there are. I think some of the pain and suffering and evil in the world. Some people would say, I don't believe in God because I can't see him. All right? But then again, you can't see electrons. You can't see dark energy. You can't see love. We believe in all kinds of stuff you can't see. But the bottom line is, God's wrath is being revealed. Is God's wrath evidence that God doesn't love us? Can you have love and wrath at the same time? Ask your parents. Ask your parents. See, God is a God of love, but he's also a holy God. And he's a God of justice. And if you don't get God as a God of holiness and justice, then you don't get God. And if you do not put your faith in him, because at the cross, his love and his justice met. And if you reject Christ, then his justice defeats his love. But if you accept Christ and faith in Christ, then his love defeats his justice. That is Romans chapter 3. Amen. But those of us who do not believe in God are willfully suppressing the truth. And whether you agree with God on that or not, God does not care. And then he says in verse 21 through 23 that if we deny the truth of God, then our thinking becomes darkened and we become muddied and foolish. And we have a worldview that denies the most obvious things about reality. Again, good luck convincing an atheist of that. Is God exaggerating? Let me read that, verse 21 through 23 again. He says here, for although they knew God, in other words, they willfully choose to say, I don't believe in something that I believe. I don't believe in the sun. I don't believe that humans have hands. You know what I'm saying? Because they willfully ignored him because they didn't want to glorify him. All right. Their hearts became darkened and futile. That's what the world is. The world doesn't see it that way, but that's how God sees the world. The world is darkened and foolish. Then he says three times, verse 24, 26, and 28, God gave them over to what? He gave them over to the things that they saw. In other words, these people in the world, they're saying, I'm going after food. I'm going after wealth. I'm going after sex. I'm going after fame. I'm going after pleasure. Whatever they're going after, God says, all right, you can have it. It reminds me in the wilderness. You know when they when they said, oh, we don't have any meat to eat. We're just tired of this manna. So he sent them quail, and the quail was like 6 feet deep on the ground. The quail was coming out their nostrils. God is not somebody to mess with. If we deliberately choose to reject God, he will give us over to the world. And I'm telling you, the world is not a good place to be given over to. He gives us over to the things we worship. Like he says, they worship created things rather than the creator who made them. How foolish is that? The idea of God giving us over, that's a biblical theme, folks. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-11. God gives us over to false miracles. Yes, even charismatic miracle stuff. God allows people to believe the lie because they don't want to believe the truth. God gives us a choice, but if we choose not to go with him, he gives us over to those things. Yeah, in Ezekiel 7:19-21, he says that when God comes in judgment, people will hate their gold. They'll hate their silver. They'll throw them out into the street. The thing that you put as an idol in front of God, when God comes in judgment, you're gonna hate that thing. You're gonna think that thing is disgusting. That master's degree that you're worshiping, you're gonna crumple it up and throw it away. That awesome, you know, scholarship you're gonna get because of your awesome soccer playing, you're gonna think that was horrible. Whatever it is that you valued above God, on judgment day, you're going to be regretting and wish you never, ever even had it. That's just the way it's going to go. All right? I know I've gone overboard here a little bit, but I'm so close to finishing the chapter. So please bear with me as I just finish this chapter by saying a couple more things. All right? And now he uses an example of homosexuality, right? Now, unfortunately, some conservative evangelical Christians have sort of used this as an excuse to make homosexuality sort of the ultimate sin or something like that. And I'm telling you, that is not what Paul is doing here. Basically, what he's doing is, let me give you one example. Let me just give you one example of a sin that's obviously sinful. He could just as well have said lying. He could just as well have said adultery. He could have just as well said, you know, but he chose homosexuality because it's so obviously not natural. And, you know, I assume you've taken an anatomy class. You probably had one of those human sexuality classes when you're a kid, and just one look at the human body says, I hope I'm not, one look at the human body says, male, female, okay, got it? God made us that way, and to do anything other than that is unnatural. So basically saying, he's not saying that homosexuality is worse than adultery. He's not, you know, I don't believe homosexual sin is any worse or more sinful than heterosexual sin. That's not why he's doing this. On the other hand, those who deny that homosexuality is sinful, I don't know what they do with the scripture, okay? Because it is depraved. God calls it depraved. The reason God calls it depraved is because, frankly, it is. All right? So, but here's the thing. If you choose to reject God, then God will hand you over. Why? Because he hopes when he does, you'll realize that that slave master is a really bad slave master. And he's hoping you'll come to your senses. It's not because he doesn't love you, but it's because he hopes you'll come to your senses. All right, so I'm almost done with part two of Romans. See, we only got through one chapter, but we made a lot of progress because you know, we're almost done with the idea that the Gentiles are lost. So in chapter 2, we're going to consider what it means to be judgmental. All right, that's a good question. That's a good take-home question. What's the definition of judgmental? Because I'll tell you right now, the Jews were judgmental. And God calls them out on it. All right? So, sorry I only got through one chapter tonight, but what can I say? That's how far I got. Thanks, you guys.
Thank you so much, John. That was incredible.